Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Good singing indeed this morning. That is the first time that I've heard that song that Zach and Sarah and Abby sang. It is wonderful. It says everything about the Christmas season. And it didn't have a ho, ho, ho or a reindeer in it. Glad you're here this morning. How many of you got a phone call this morning and thought you were talking to me? All right, I thought it was cool too. If I sounded half dead, it's because I recorded it at about 5:15 this morning. I was sitting at my desk at my office at home. If you're coming to church today. But I wasn't sure how it would sound, so I'm glad you got it. I sent a text and email. I sent the voicemail. I posted on the church app. I did a push notification to your phone from the church app. We posted it on the social media. And so if you're at home thinking, well, did they contact me? Find one of those mediums and get reconnected to us as well. Glad you are in your place. As a reminder, we will have our cantata this evening. The choir has worked hard to get prepared and ready for it. The readers are ready. And we are certainly excited as well. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. It is wonderful to see how God works out that which is sung on the schedule. The song that they were going to sing is not there, but it goes perfectly well with the second point under our first main point this morning, and we'll see that. That's why I was fascinated with how God always works. Not any of us were in the office on Friday. Me and the boys went around shoveling snow. I regret only marginally shoveling my neighbor's snow. Where we live out behind Evans Orchard, those driveways are long. And when you start shoveling your neighbor's driveway and it's 210 feet from the end of the road all the way up, you're like, man, I'm not sure I should be this neighborly. But we made it through. And so if I preach this morning and my arm only goes up like this, it's because my right arm is a little sore from that process. All right, let's get into the Word of God, into the preaching today, what we came for. Matthew chapter 1, pick up today our reading in verse number 20. Speaking of Joseph, the Bible says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Father, this morning as we come to the Word of God, may our hearts be settled, not just in the fact that Jesus came, but the faith we can have in it because he came to save us from our sins. What a joy and rejoicing is ours knowing that truth. Bless us, I pray, this morning as we come to the Word of God. May it illuminate truth to us, and may we be motivated, moved by the truth to change even our own lives. Bless us this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph, in our passage, was told by God's messenger that the child growing in the womb of his espoused was the Christ, was Emmanuel, was God who had come to be with us. The conception was of and by the Holy Ghost, and so we noted, as we studied last week, that Jesus came to us, divine and human, all walking amongst us. This reality here motivated Joseph as the stepfather of Jesus. He obeyed, and that's important to obey. I understand. It's terrible. It's a snowy, cold morning. I get it. We noted last week that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and it was always God's plan then to commune with mankind, not just to come to mankind, but to commune with mankind as well. He created us, we noted last week in our message, with rational minds, with free will, and with the capacity to love. This all points us to a God who desires for us to have meaningful relationships. Yes, with one another, but especially with Him. That's what God desires above all else. Emmanuel came to us to commune with us. Communion, as I note in your outlines, is based on communication. There must be a transfer of information. There must be trust in that communication process. So our communion with God begins first in our outlines with the revelation of Himself. We would not know God if God had not revealed Himself to us. We would be like the religions of the world, musing over the foundation, understanding that there is something framed, but not knowing who or what framed it. The God of the Bible, who is the God of the universe, presents Himself in many ways throughout the pages of Scripture as creator, as covenant maker, as law giver, as righteous judge. But He's also one who is merciful and mindful of the faults, failings, and the frustrations of we mere mortals. God is revealed as heaven and nature singing to us. He's revealed to us in the sense that His power, His wisdom, and purpose tell us through creation who He is. God is revealed through every line of the 66 books of the Bible that we hold in our hands, given specifically to us to reveal His mind in us. He is revealed in the work and the walk and the witness of Jesus Christ. His way is the only way that leadeth into life. Jesus' tenderness, His toughness, His trials, and yes, even His triumphs, all show us attributes of God that we can share. We can rejoice in His joy and His mercy and His grace, and we can observe His anger and His wrath and His justice. His miracles, His messages, and His might, however, show us in a study of His life attributes that we will never have. We are to have the mind of Christ in us, but even that mind is far beyond us. And so He reveals Himself. God is revealed now to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who helps us in our weakness, helps us to fully understand Jesus, the Bible, and the Godhead. There are two truths encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ found in His birth that speak to the fullness of God's revelation of Himself to mankind. Letter A in your outlines, He reveals Himself first as glorious. When the hosts of heaven arrive to announce the birth of Jesus, it is always about His majesty. It is always about His glory. It is always about His splendor. It is always about His divine nature. He is a glorious being for us. Glory is the essence of God. It is the same as life, light, and love, and all the rest, as they are the essence of God. But glory seems to be the manifestation of God to both the eye and the mind of man. The Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, if you see it there, you will understand it. It is the idea that glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That word is pretty much everywhere in the New Testament. It is the word doxa in the Greek. Glory is also what we say about God, not just who He is. It's what we say about God. Glory to God, and He is glorious. Glory to God in the highest is the exaltation of the angels because it's what they know Him to be, a glorious being. We are essentially saying all of everything unto the only thing that matters when we say glory to God in the highest. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory was accompanied by supernatural fire, by thick clouds, by a great quaking of the earth. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. All of those are encapsulated in who He is. His glory could not and would not inhabit the realm of sinfulness in the Old Testament. Thus, Jesus is the glory of God in human flesh. He veiled his heavenly glory while on this earth, yet it was and is always who he is, glorious. The Bible tells us in John 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And note the parenthetical statement. It's not the main point, but the writer can't help it. The Spirit of God moving him to pen these words says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Of course, he's full of grace and truth. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, says this in John 17, verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee, speaking to the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Make no mistake that Jesus was a humble, lowly child in a manger is miraculous because he has all the glory of God, for he is God. There is no escaping that Jesus was glorious as God in every way. He chose to set aside the fullness of that glory to commune with us. It's how he reveals himself to us. The immensity of that really should settle on us for just a moment. That the glorious God of the universe would want to come and be made like you, like me. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul commenting on this thought says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not robbery because he is. But notice the next verse, but made himself of no reputation. That means no glory. That divine splendor that was his existence was set aside while he walked on this earth. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 2. The beginning of all of Hebrews uses the word God and then tells us at different times, at sundry times and different ways, he spoke by the prophets. Says this in verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. When the group was singing, they noted that God, that baby Jesus, was the one who hung the moon and the stars in space. Indeed, it is a gracious thing that he came. By whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the icon, the representation, the manifestation of what God's glory would look like as a human being. It was lived out and fulfilled in Christ, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Yes, I would indeed say so, for they sang of his glory. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God reveals himself, my friend, make no mistake, as glorious. But secondly, he reveals himself as gracious. As I noted, the song could not have been more perfect. You would think that we share offices and are in cahoots, but I had no idea they were singing it this morning. The phrase that we often hear when we hear the word grace is what? And it's an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's an excellent phrasing of an acronym to remember what grace actually does for us. It's a simple and excellent way to remember what God's grace does. But really, what are God's riches? And what was Christ's expense? Joseph in our text was told in verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Of course, he saves the Jews from their sins, but he also saves Gentiles from their sins. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, we're told. His people then is much broader than just the descendants of Jacob. He saves the descendants of Adam from their sins. That is the fullness of his grace. That is the direct riches of God towards us. Paul encapsulates it in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How true that is. He goes on to say, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. There is a cutting away of the flesh because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through faith of the operation or the working of God and his grace in us, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, Paul wrote, having forgiven you all trespasses. What a joy it is to know that Jesus Christ, coming to this earth, revealed both the glory and the grace of God to us. But to have communion, to commune with one, means there's a two-way street, is there not? If I'm just talking to you all the time, then you would not have communion with me. I would just be lecturing you. And so we find from the revelation of himself, we move secondly in our notes to the realization in man. What is ours? What do we know? What should we know and what must we take in? Well, simply, each person must realize exactly who Jesus is. He has come, both glorious and gracious, but you must accept not only who he is, but who you are in light of that. The angelic announcement calls the abiding shepherds in Luke 2 to act. Here we find Joseph is given in Matthew 1 a truth to obey, and he does. That is the great benefit of studying the life of Joseph. As small as it is in the Gospels, every time Joseph is addressed by God's messenger, he immediately obeys. That is a picture of great surrender to God. Obedience. The angelic announcement, as I said, calls those abiding shepherds to act as well in Luke 2. So it is for us. The message and revelation of Christ must cause us to act. 21 years ago, Jessica and I first met. It wasn't obvious that I would marry her when I first met her. It was to her when she first met me. She tells that story. If you've never been to our house for dinner, fill out a guest card. If you're here for two Sundays, we try to find a way to get you over within the next 2 months to come to our house. She tells the story so much better than I do. I had started teaching Sunday school. And I was teaching Sunday school on a Sunday morning, and she came in to interview at the Christian school there in Northern Virginia, and she heard me teaching, and she told her mother on the way home that day, I'm going to marry that Sunday school teacher. So when I first saw her, I thought, well, I'm interested. And she said, I'm going to marry that one. I'm like, that's great. I like it. But would we have ever gotten past that point had we not communicated with one another? So while she made it pretty clear through her revelations that she liked me, equally I made some obvious revelations through a very short period of time that I liked her. That's what boys do with girls when they found the right one. We then went through a period of time spending time together, revealing more of our hearts and minds to each other, all while simultaneously realizing more and more about the other one, that we found great companionship with each other. That's what communion looks like. It's not just God revealing himself, but it's us revealing ourselves to him. You say, but he's God, he knows everything about me. Yes, but it's coming to a realization of who he is and who we are. To commune or have communion means in oneness, literally in the New Testament, with oneness together. Man's full realization of Emmanuel begins, letter A then, in our conscience, in the depths of our being, in our soul. The New Testament word conscience means moral awareness. It is our soul's ability to distinguish between good and evil, better and best. The simplest understanding of your conscience is the you that looks back at you in the mirror. Have you ever done that? I don't want you to get too weird this morning, but certainly it's something to do. When you're brushing your teeth in the morning, or for those of us who have very little hair left, trying to comb what little bit is left on our head, it is a healthy thing as a human being to look into the eyes of the being and soul looking back at you in that mirror. And consciously in yourself say, what manner of man, what manner of woman are you? It is within the depths of who we are that we are exposed to who God is. That's where communion happens. We live in such a fast-paced world. We're pop, pop, pop. We're distracted, distracted, distracted. We're gazing, we're gazing, we're gazing. And we're so preoccupied in this world that we never take any time in the depths of our soul to just commune with the one who made us. But that's what he wants. He wants it so much that he came to earth. He set aside heaven's glory and took upon the form of a human so that he could commune properly with you. It's that time looking into the mirror without pretense, without hypocrisy. The real you that you look at beyond the lies, beyond the pride, beyond the problem. Who are you actually? That's the realization that man must make. Not as a whole corporate body of mankind, but you as an individual before God. In your conscious self, you must ask, do I believe that God is real? If he is, you'll act differently. Did God become flesh in the person of Jesus? Am I a sinner, and did Jesus die for my sins? Paul, in his great book of doctrine, the book of Romans, addresses this. And by the way, I often watch in the present day highly intelligent people, people who are great students of physics or great professors, perhaps, of physics, biology, chemistry, in the realm of mathematics and logic, leaders worldwide. They realize there is order in the universe. They understand that there's intentional design. They understand both the macro and the micro, that there is a fine-tuning done by someone or something. Yet they will not make the conscious choice to accept a creator. It is in the seat of our soul. Jesus asks that penetrating question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul, your being? In Romans 2, Paul highlights that every human conscience knows there is a God. We know it because it is written literally into our DNA. We understand the morality of life in our conscious self. The religious Jew in Romans 2, have even more awareness because they have been alerted to the fact of God's commandments, Paul would have written to us. By the way, for those growing up in church, that's one of the great dangers for teenagers, children growing up in church. It's not a bad thing to grow up in church, but the danger is we know everything about God, but we don't actually know God. And that's a danger. We must know who he is. That's a realization that must be ours. It's part of communing with him. Romans chapter 10, Paul wrote it this way, to the Jews, specifically in Romans 10, but to all of us that would read it, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Of course, we know Jeremiah's words that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked in its natural state. But with the realization of who Christ is through his glorious and gracious revelation, we can affirm and accept the questions of God that we mentioned before, creation, sin, and the ultimate need for Christ. We can affirm that, yes, I believe all of those things, not just because the Bible says it, because it's personally mine. I believe it. It's not that complicated to believe. It's just a choice that requires faith. Hebrews walks us through the realization that must be ours. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 begins, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What a great thought. Having your conscience purged by the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. You can go back to Leviticus 17 and verse 11 and read what the process of the sprinkling of the sacrifice did. It was for cleansing. It was for purification. It was for sanctification and separation. It had a purpose, the sprinkling of the blood. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus and his shed blood has purged your evil conscience. You're a new man created in Christ Jesus, Paul would write. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 say this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." By the way, the old way was dead animals. The new way is a resurrected Christ. It's a living way. "Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his flesh, that incarnation, that baby in a manger, that Christmas grace that was sung of this morning, that was the beginning point. The veiling of his glory opened up the ability of his grace. The writer goes on in Hebrews, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Communion with God is only when our conscience is cleansed, purified, and consecrated by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That realization of his revelation in our conscious soul joins us to God. We become joint heirs with Jesus, the Bible tells us. It then needs to be lived out, letter B, in our conversation. That God is with us, biblically, is beyond debate. The question before us is, do we live as if he's with us day by day? When I say our conversation, I mean both in our words and in our works. Once joined to Christ, we are to serve Christ. The incarnate work of Christ becomes our work. Jesus even said that greater works than these will you do when I go to my Father. The inherent teachings of Christ become the words that we live by. Communing with God then effectively changes us completely. This was the great truth of the shepherds as they visited the manger. This was the reality for the Magi as they traveled from afar and found the child. They both met the Christ child and were forever changed. The Bible says this in Luke 2 and verse 15. "The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." That's a conscious choice. They had the revelation of God, had a realization within themselves, and acted. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying." Here is their conduct or their manner of living, their conversation after meeting the Christ. "They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Friend, Emmanuel changes us. For that was his purpose in coming to earth, was it not? To seek and to save that which was lost. If we were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, when we, by our conscious choice, meet him, we should no longer stay in those trespasses and sins. We must now walk in the newness of life that we have. Jesus said in several different situations in the Gospels that his disciples would lose their life for his sake, so that he, the disciples, would actually find their lives. That's what a conversation with true realization means. The way we conduct ourselves in this life changes after meeting Christ. Our conversation in both word and deed become Christ-like because we are Spirit-filled. Paul sums up the change that comes because of Emmanuel to Timothy, a son in the faith. In his first letter to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious." But Paul said, "I made a conscious choice. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." You should believe me, Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he notes, "of whom I am chief." What a thought. Our conversation is changed because we have a realization of just who Jesus Christ was when he walked this earth and he is to us living today as our advocate in heaven. Communion with us is a two-way street, and God definitely communes with us. It starts with God's revelation of himself and is met by our realization of him. This leads to, number three, a reward for both. It's inescapable. It's emphatically true. And you might stop and pause at this point and think, what possible reward was there to God for becoming flesh? And the answer is you. Me. Union brings strength, stability, and satisfaction amongst hundreds, if not thousands, of other rational and relational realities. You, your faith, and your life lived out by faith in Jesus Christ are a reward to God and also to you. His communion was intentional so that he might be magnified, letter A. That's the ultimate end. He is magnified. God receives what he deserves when you, in your conscience and conversation, realize that you are living to please him. God gets what he deserves. Glory and magnification, being lifted up, elevated. Magnifying God is much like the quote that I once heard. "I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is." Let me say that again. Magnifying God means I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. And that really is the problem, isn't it? A lot of us are walking around the streets of the world today. We go to our place of business, or we go to our school. We go to our relationships in the community, whether they're family or friends or some other group. And we go to those places and we don't actually live out our Christianity. We talk only about our ball team, or we talk only about the politics, or we only talk about the weather on a day like today. But instead, we should be going with Christ in our hearts and in our mouths, so that people see us as different. By the way, you can't drive like a jerk on the road and magnify Christ. You can't cuss like a sailor and magnify Christ. You can't drink like a sailor. Those poor sailors have a lot going against them, don't they? My dad was in the Army for 27 years, so it was a sting yesterday when Navy beat Army, but that's just the way it is. We have to magnify Christ. In every action and word, every thought and every deed, our motivation is that we please him. And when we do, people take note. Our neighbor brought us a ham because the boys and I went and shoveled their driveway. Can I tell you something? And John and Laura, we appreciate the ham. We are about hammed out at our house. Since Thanksgiving, we've had turkey and ham. When the deacons came over on Friday night, when the staff came over the Friday night before, and on Thanksgiving, I'm about up to here with turkey and ham. But when I brought that ham in, I went out and walked John back out to his car. He's elderly. And I was talking with his wife, Laura, and she said, "When I see Christian, I think of a friend of mine named Sarah. I see her face." She said, "But meeting you and Jessica as our neighbors, I think now I have some more faces to put with Christian. And I said, well, Laura, that is very, very kind of you. That is, and by the way, that you all could give testimony of the very same things across your own lives. I hope you do. That's the idea of magnifying Christ. Making little of us and making much of Him. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 34 and verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Every person in the Christmas story understood what it meant for the Christ to be born. They were all excited, even if they were a bit befuddled. They understood this was God's promised one. What they could not fully, but finally I believe did grasp, was that this babe in a manger was Emmanuel in a miraculous form. And they magnified the Lord. Joseph, by obeying all that God and His messengers told him to do. Mary, by rejoicing and pondering in her soul what all of these things meant. The shepherds, by seeking the child, seeing the child, and sharing their testimony. Each of these magnified God by eagerly and earnestly responding to Christ. Think about this. The only way that God, in all of His perfections, in all of His glory, could receive any more glory is to have created free will beings choose Him. It's the only way that people who don't know Him can say, there must be something different about their God, their faith, to motivate them that way. It brings a new dimension to why we should obey the Lord and live our lives as good Christians. He is magnified when we choose to accept His gift of salvation. He is magnified when we choose to deny ourselves and obey Him. He is magnified when we do what He asks of us. The all-glorious God receives even greater glory when mankind chooses to honor and obey Him. That is a reward to God. Your life can be a reward to God. That's amazing. But it's biblically true. I would say, finally, there is also a reward for us. We become marvelous. I could have put practically any magnificent word there that I wanted. You could see the other word that I wanted to put there. Magnificent. It fits. The Bible says that He is marvelous in our eyes, but the reward for us is that we make up His jewels. On Wednesday night, I've been preaching through the book of Malachi, and it tells us in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 that we are His jewels that He makes up His crowns with. Our reward for communing with God is that we gain value. In your sins, you have no value. In your dead Adamic state, you have no worth to God other than redeeming worth that you might be saved. But in Christ, we can do some marvelous things. There is purpose, there is peace, there is joy that passes all understanding. The significance of Mary, Joseph, the Magi, the shepherds, the angels, and each of us who know Christ this morning is not us, but how we commune with Christ and our union with Him. Our union with Him makes us inheritors of all that is God and His goodness. Because we are in Christ, we are finally what God designed Adam to be. It's amazing to know that God loves being with those who themselves say that we are nothing but unprofitable servants. Those are the ones that are most valuable to God. Those are the ones He does marvelous things through. He communes with surrendered servants, and that is your reward. So in closing our thoughts this morning, Emmanuel, we noted last week, came to us. But perhaps even greater than just that statement is that He came to commune with us. He reveals Himself in glory and grace. Oh, that we have realized through faith and a conscious choice His gift of salvation. If we have, our conversation should be different. Our lifestyle should be different. The reality of Emmanuel is the inherent reward for those who know Christ and are in communion. God is magnified by our choice to live, walk, and obey His word, His will in His way every day. Friend, that is something that is a present under a tree can't match. Because that's a gift that God gives to us. It's the reality of what we are in Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would rejoice this Christmas season over the fact that Emmanuel, God, communes with us. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our